Father, we are very much open tonight to receive the ministry from the Spirit to interpret correctly the Word of God, to understand what we hear and apply it to our lives. We need so much your help for that. We ask for it tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 21. And you were then alienated and enemies in respect to your understanding in evil works. The word alienated here means, on the one hand, otherness, being other, and the other hand, the word, the preposition apo or from is part of that word. You have become wholly other. A good way to look at it. Because in the creation, we had the Spirit of Christ in us. And we were one, or I should say at that point, the Spirit of God. But if you see Christ as the whole logos of creation, it was still the Spirit of Christ. But we possessed the Spirit, nevertheless, and were part and parcel with God. And after the fall, of course, we became something different. Well, that's the whole issue of salvation. It's, of course, where the Pharisees missed it so completely. They were trying by human deeds to overcome what was a problem in nature. Well, that's like teaching dogs to do tricks. So something is missing in the nature. Similarly, the Pharisee could duplicate good works, but they could not ever replace the nature without identity with Christ, without receiving the Spirit. That's the all-important factor of salvation, a thing that escapes a large number of people. Without mentioning any names, whatever, I saw a picture of a cornerstone that a certain well-known Southern California leader in the church was going to have put on a building he was building. And he went through some rather inane statements about commitment and all that sort of thing. And then his bottom line was, our motivation for all of this is our reward in heaven. The point was, just hit me, that there was a real failure at that point to see the spirit factor, which is the fundamental motivation. It's not a minor point. It's that, why do you do these things? Because the Spirit in us motivates us, you see. It isn't because we're going to get a reward. Any Muslim can do that. And that's a universal problem. I don't mean it's going to keep people from being saved, but the universal problem here in the church is the failure to grasp the fact that motivation is a spirit factor. And it's not a reward factor or a penalty factor. You do what you do by the motivating of the Spirit. Now, therefore, you do not do what you're not intended to do. What you do not do is as important as what you do. So I had a certain person that called me when I was up in Sacramento. I didn't really feel I could help this person. So I prayed that if I wouldn't really be able to help him, that the Lord would not bring it to pass. Now, if the Lord wanted me to help him, I'd do it. However, when I got to the hotel, there was a message waiting for me that he had canceled. I just thought, well, the Lord was not himself ready for me to talk to this fellow. You see, I could load myself up with things to do. I don't have any want of things to do. But why then do I not have burnout? Well, one of the big reasons is I do, you know, my intention is to do as what the Spirit puts before me to do. I don't mean I can always detect what His words are, but I don't build programs of my own, which is a common fallacy in the sense that a person, one of the common statements that I've heard around the seminaries, very common. The Lord has given us a job to do, and He's given us a mind to think with. So that's all you need. You take the job, and you let your brain be the factor here, putting it together. And I don't function that way. I don't use my brain at all, but I have to be very subservient to what the Spirit gives us to do. And that may send me across the country for two or three people. But I was thinking not too long ago of the factor that, you know, we are pretty limited as far as scope. The work here is limited. I don't talk to 10,000 people. If I do it the way He seems to want me to do it, I can't do any more. If I wanted to expand this work at all, I'd have to change the whole factor here, move into a whole different mode. So I do what the Lord seems to put on my mind to do, and I'm motivated by His Spirit. Now, what does all this have to do with the Greek word, apelotriomenos? That's the Greek word here, you fellows that are studying it. Apelotriomenos, which means alienated. I'm saying that the alienation here means being turned into something wholly other. So no longer are we imbued with the Spirit of Christ. Man was no longer imbued with the Spirit of Christ, mankind, after the fall. And that is what has to be recovered. And once that is recovered, the rest is secondary. How the life goes, year in and year out, for example. What things one has to encounter, what problems one encounters, troubles, so forth. A secondary to the fact that the fundamental thing is a gift of God, of divine energy to our spirits. And the net result of that gift is that we maintain faith and that we have a line of communion with Christ, so that He can direct us if He has things that He wants us to do. That's the fundamental point, and that's where all religions tend to part company with Christianity, whereas they are doing things. Like the Hare Krishnas and these other people, it's all a matter of doing the right things, or what they perceive to be the right things, rather than being in touch with Christ to receive of His Spirit. So we are alienated enemies in our understanding. Dianoia here means the mental process as such. Thinking through might be a literal translation. The thinking through thing. Getting it together is very similar to what this word means. It's a process of thinking through. And in one's understanding, that is, in the putting together of the thoughts of the mind, they were off base. You can get your grid pattern up there all confused and out of sync by thinking crooked. A lot of people out here that don't think straight. I don't mean criminally. I just mean they don't think straight about life. Some of the people out there in the streets of our noble citizens and their protest movements do not seem to be thinking straight. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ to give us our basic sensitivity to life, we will not think straight. And I think Christian people are perhaps as vulnerable as any to making mistakes. I don't mean that in the sense that if you become a Christian, you're automatically going to think everything just right. But in the overall view of life, that's what dianoia really has to do with, not just thinking straight about broccoli. I mean about the overview of life in general is off base in those who are not with Christ. Now, this is a very important phrase, this next one. In evil works. Now, the reason that's important is this word works. Evil works here does not mean that they are out doing things, let's say, contrary to the service orientation. Now, let's look at it from the other side. People get all hung up on the idea of works as far as Christ is concerned, as far as their Christianity is concerned. James causes people some difficulty, although James is a book that has to be dealt with, and I will deal with it, but you've got to deal with it at a pretty deep level. So it's only superficial. But James seems to focus on good works. And, of course, the church has focused on good works as being doing good deeds in terms of service. Service. Now, this phrase, evil works, applied to non-Christians, does not mean that they go out and do the opposite of good works in terms, instead of feeding the poor, taking food away from them. Your analogy here would have to carry across. If good works means serving humanity, evil works would then mean, by the same token, doing things against humanity. All right, but what I've been trying to show in terms of good works as well as this, that works in this respect has to do with the implications in our lives of that which is good. Not deeds per se, not necessarily feeding the hungry, for example, as good works, but a life that is good. Say, for example, going to a meeting like this is a good thing. Praying is a good thing. Believing in Christ, all those are good things, but they're not deeds of charity. But you see, the church has made that the touchstone, that deeds of charity, some churches actually, deeds of charity now are what we have to do if we're going to secure our salvation, or deeds of service of some kind. You see that? Whereas I've always been saying, it really means the orientation of your life and the way you live it, which is in the good context rather than the evil context. That's a level of understanding here that often escapes people. So here, the evil works did not mean that they went out and blew up cars or anything like that. In evil works, it simply meant that their lives were devoted to things that were not in the line of Christ, of good things. So if, for example, you might use as evil work, let's say you might talk about orgies, bacchanalian feasts, those are evil deeds. On the other side of the coin, the good deeds then would be coming together in a meeting, for example, like this would be good. So, he speaks of being alienated, and the only cure for this is what he goes on to say in verse 22. But now, having been reconciled by the body of his flesh through death, which was, of course, the crucifixion, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable before him. Now, again, our word holy, hagios, hagios means, of course, holy in the sense of separated unto God. Even though the vessel may be a little tarnished, it still is identified as a sacred vessel. See what we're saying? So you may not be 100% pure, but you are a vessel that belongs to Christ. One brochure that I read recently of a convention that I did not attend, but the call went out that the Lord is seeking for people that will be holy and pure before him and great champions of the faith and so forth. And I thought to myself, there are places you can find holy and pure people that are not followers of Christ. If you want a holy, pure people, go to the Muslim. You know, they're very careful about those things. Well, like the Pharisees of old, whole lives are governed by very strict rules. So in that sense, if you want holy people, in that kind of sense, but if you want people separated to Christ, that's a different matter. And we are separated to Christ, but we may be a little tarnished. One problem with a thing like that, putting the call out to be holy and pure and so forth, that it gets the focus completely off of Christ and onto human goodness, good works. The Pharisees were never challenged as to the meticulous way in which they kept the law. They followed the law perfectly. But that was not their problem. Christ said the problem is you don't have love in you. You don't have the Spirit of Christ in you. When it speaks of presenting us as holy, meaning as those separated unto God or unto Christ, and blameless, without guilt, in a way, not chargeable. Jesus has taken that upon himself, but Romans 8 says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's the same word. Now, anakletos here means searched out, revealed, or exposed. Searched out and exposed. The word in the classics is used in connection with a situation where a ship ran aground in Egypt, and it was out of its waters. It was chargeable for being in their waters, so they had imprisoned the ship's crew, and the captain was taken before the Pharaoh, and he gave some cockamamie story about why they were there. And it became known to the sailors that were in prison, and they asked for the opportunity to speak to the Pharaoh. And when they went before the Pharaoh, they told him the whole story, the right story, because they were afraid that the captain's falsehood would be found out. And that's the word they use. Exposed. Examined and exposed. And they felt it would go harder with him. It was found that the captain was lying. So they wanted to tell the accurate story. That's kind of a graphic way to look at this word. We are not going to be examined and found out. There are passages that would say, for example, we're going to be held accountable for every idle word. But that doesn't mean that sentence is going to be passed or that we're going to be examined. I've spoken to you about various cartoons I've been interested in. Maybe one of these days I'll get to it after I finish the second book on marriage and the second one on prophecy and the anxiety book. I envision a scene in heaven with the clouds and the queue of people running back over the clouds interminably. And Jesus is sitting at a desk, seeing them one by one and going over the record with them. Well, that seems a little ludicrous, but the point is that Paul says in the first place that we will know as we are known. Whatever we are, whatever we have been, will be immediately known to us. I'm sure of that. There will be no need of examination. But the whole spirit of Scripture is that these things are all covered in the blood of Christ, and that we are, even if he might have reason to charge us, he's not going to, because and that's what John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The point I want to make here, an analogy, of course, is that Christ is our advocate. He, in a sense, appears in court for us. And these things are not chargeable. It isn't that we are flawless, but we are not charged with these things. It's very important to understand that. Otherwise, you see, the way Christianity is presented in many quarters, it's a real treadmill thing. You know, by coming to Christ, you get the opportunity of getting on a treadmill so you can roll with the other squirrels. You know, and then if you don't do everything quite right, you know, then you get lumps at the end. Not a really great system, if you ask me. If you're going to really be dead honest about this whole thing, Boy Scout honest, there have been times that you've had to say to yourself, well, I didn't ask to come here anyway. If I'm not functioning very well, why did you even make the place? I think that's valid. Yours truly has said that at times in the past. If we are brought to the earth and involuntarily placed in jeopardy and involuntarily charged with these things, forced into a position of functioning that is beyond us. It's just like with this thing of Satan. I've always said we're no match for Satan. If you got a contest with you and Satan and that's all, you're in trouble, buddy. That's like putting you in the ring with Harry Hogan or whatever they always said. Hulk Hogan, he knows. I mean, you want to go in a ring with Hulk Hogan? Now, if we get put in a ring with Satan, do you think there's any match there? He's got more stuff at his disposal than we ever thought of. Christ has to go in there for us. And Satan's no match for Christ. So you don't get bent out of shape. There are things that happen all the time to us that may be satanic. I can't nail them all down. I don't know. But they can be satanic. And he attacks the saints. So you don't waste any time trying to throw him off. Christ can do it with ease. But people think they have to get in the ring with Satan. So they get down, they have fasting and praying and all these things and examining their lives to see if they made any sins or any mistakes so that they can be pure enough to fight Satan. And all the fasting won't do you any good in the world. You can pray all night. Praying is not a futile exercise, but believing that you can pray well enough to handle Satan's insanity. So you don't waste any time playing around with it. You meet Satan every day, and one way or another, you commit it to Christ, and you just go on. And let him take care of the mop-up operation. All of this relative to being presented holy and unchargeable. Unchargeable. The last verse, 23, if indeed you remain in the faith founded, that is having a foundation under you, and established, and not moved from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, of which has been preached in all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Now, on the surface, that looks a little tough. You're all right if you continue in the faith. But there's a peculiarity of Greek grammar here where actually since would be a good usage here. The word of God, rather, to Jews, as quoted in Hebrews, where he says, if I will do so and so. And he really means, since I will do it. But there's a deeper point than that here. I just throw that out. Since you remain in the faith, or if indeed, and without questioning the fact that they are going to, but let's go to a more pragmatic point. I had a letter just this last week of a woman that was very much concerned if she was really had faith, you know, if she really was with Christ and so forth. I was so happy to be able to respond to that and say that the question is the answer. If you didn't have the Spirit of Christ, why would you be concerned about it? Why would you be asking? if Christ had left you or you had left him. At this point, you wouldn't care. That would be part of the loss of the Spirit, if indeed they could lose the Spirit. So that's a very good point, and I've had people, a number of people that have been concerned about the so-called unpardonable sin, the translation of it, but the idea is that if you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, Jesus said there's never forgiveness in this life or the next. And so my point always is, well, if you're asking, you're obviously not in that position. You wouldn't be asking if you'd lost the Spirit. And that goes to this whole issue of the basis of faith. It's not a matter of, in your mind, trusting that God is going to do this or this or this in your life. It's not trust. It's not feelings of trust or feelings of confidence about Christ. You could have a lot of questions about Christ. Well, some people would say, oh, well, if you doubt, you must not be trusting Christ. Well, I have news for them. That's true. If they have doubts, they're not trusting Christ. But how come they're basing their life on their own ability to trust Christ anyway? Trust is a matter of the brain, the mind, the emotions. I heard a very well-known evangelist. I don't think he is now so well-remembered. He said, faith is believing that God will do what he says he will do, and he will do it now. So in other words, the idea was, if you pray to the Lord for X item, real faith means you lay hold of him for that item, and he's going to do it for you now. Well, that is very, very idiotic, I have to say. A trust moves in the range of getting God to do things for us. Kids have great expertise at that, getting parents to do things for them, right? And we carry that into our relationship with Christ. And so just like kids get a little pouty if you don't do what they ask you to do, right? That's the nature of the brute. Well, you see, people carry that on into their Christian relationship. They try to pull that on God, and it doesn't work. All right for you, God. Well, that's where you're talking about human trust. So remember, trust is a flesh word. It's a word of the human brain, the emotions, the psyche. Faith is deeper than that. Faith is that you can kick and scream all you want, but you're still in the care of Christ. I use the analogy of little children who don't know what they want. There are times when kids don't know what they want. You get up in the morning for breakfast. How about a glass of orange juice? Okay, no orange juice. I want orange juice. No, okay, here's orange juice. I don't want orange juice. Am I right? Has that ever happened in your homes? The kids don't know what they want. But you see, we're just like that in treatment with Christ. Especially if you get down that road of getting things from God, in quotes. Right? You're going to get something from God, by George. And you're going to hang on till he gives it to you. I heard one evangelist say, you must ding-dong heaven. Well, I think they did, like little kids ding-donging mom and dad. That's why I call this the cosmic sandbox. You know, we're all alike. Now, we don't know what we want always. And when you put everything on the level of getting things from God, what has God done for you lately? Quote. That's not an uncommon question. What has God done for you lately? That is a dumb question. It's like kids sitting around the living room somewhere they think mother and dad aren't listening, and they're having a debate over who got the most out of mom and dad, you know. But people try to get things out of God or upset his plans. Now, the Lord does what he has to do in our lives. when we go kicking and screaming. Old Ezekiel had that experience. Ezekiel said, the Lord picked me up, and I went in the heat and bitterness of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Chapter 3 of Ezekiel. So that's the whole thing that you get here. Grabs him up and takes him where he's supposed to be, whether he likes it or not. In the essence of our identity with Christ, faith counts for more than trust. And trust doesn't count for much of anything because trust is a word of the human emotion. When people try to work up trust, you know, oh, I just know the Lord's going to do this for me. And they try to talk themselves into it. You've heard that, I imagine, tell you. Oh, I just know the Lord's going to do this. And they don't know anything of the kind. How do they know?